Anything else? Speaking of natural disasters in homes, the tree that landed on my porch, I was able to reframe up the entire porch, and I feel pretty good about myself. I still have to put the metal, and then I have to trim it out, and then I will receive my man card. It will be official. It will come in the mail. No, I do blame the people who are cutting the tree, because everyone can have an accident. And they did cut down 9 trees, and only one hit the house, so I'm happy about that. But before they went to cut, I said, are you sure about that one right there? Because I'm afraid that when y'all do it, it's going to twist and come and hit the house right here. And they're like, no, we do this all the time. We do this all. And they do all the time. I don't. Like, who am I? But just the physics of the situation to me seemed like it was going to hit the house, right? And I was standing in that spot right here. And when they went to cut it, we all went to the other side of the house. Sure enough, and I was like...
It's a great story, though. In other news,
yes.
Charlie.
Yeah. We have this monstrous catfish. He's like the size of Rowdy. Found him dead on the shore. He was all bloated and nasty. He was, when I had to pick him up, I was like, he is big. It was like a 40-pound catfish.
What?
Yeah, he was big. So anyway, I think Emily killed him.
I'm sure there's plenty of people.
Yeah. got some goose bone in his throat. That's right.
We have 3 weeks until...
3 weeks until...
Christchurch Academy
launches. Who's ready for a Christchurch Academy work day?
Woohoo!
August 4th. I think the weather predicts a cool 77. You know, 76. It'll be like Southern California. Maybe. We'll see. If there's a thunderstorm coming in, maybe. All right. Well, let's go ahead and kickstart our morning. As Matthew and Ashley come in, help them find a seat if you would. You can slide on down. There we go. All right. So what I was doing is perusing. I keep a laundry list of ideas for this class. Whenever I have a little idea, I put it on a little list, and I was perusing my ideas and whatnot. And I wanted to find something that was relevant, that was catchy, that really appealed to the masses. And so I found this, a course on cultivating the fear of God, because frankly, we just don't have enough of that. Right? So, and now we don't even know what we mean yet. But that's what this whole course is about. And so that's what we're going to start with this morning. I forgot to put our catechism questions in for this morning. But I did want to ask y'all, what do you feel about going through the catechism? Is it a wash, or do you like it, or is it something? We're almost through the whole thing, having gone through it a little bit by time.
I think it's amazing.
You like it, Ms. Ruth? All right.
I do.
We'll keep doing
it. I taught Maddie showed this when she was in third grade. I made a little booklet. I did leather binding, imitation leather binding around the book, and went through the Westminster Smaller Catechism.
Nice. Yeah. Now, what do y'all feel about me calling it catechism? Are you okay with that? Yeah. Like your mind, where you were just befuddled, like, what's happening here? You're like, whoa, are we about to have mass? You know, did something happen?
Exactly, yeah.
Yeah. Well, one thing to know, that the word catechism is not a Roman Catholic word. It's just an English word. And there's various traditions that use catechism. And it's a teaching method. It's a particular teaching method to help children and young adults, and for us, adults, learn the basic doctrines of the faith. These days, the technique is to not teach the fundamental doctrines of the faith, but to assert and to teach various nuggets of the faith to a wide-ranging audience, and not ever getting to the point where you show people the, you know, the foundations upon which everything is built. You don't ever really let people peek behind the curtain, for various reasons. It's that technique is done, in my opinion, wrongly, but it's done very often in the name of evangelism. But if your understanding of evangelism is baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, and teach them all that Christ commanded and whatsoever he commanded, if your understanding of evangelism is more in line with the Great Commission, then you don't want to run away from the doctrines of the faith, because you are literally instructed by Jesus to teach them all that he commanded. And as the Apostle Paul says, that his hands were innocent of the blood of those people who rejected his message, because he did not shrink back. He did not fall back in cowardice, and he continued to teach to them the whole counsel of God. And of course, he taught the whole counsel of God in one 30-minute segment, right? No, of course not. It takes a long time. Repeated attempts over and over, weekly rhythms and habits and Bible studies and home groups and Sunday morning worship services and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. He did this for years in certain places, teaching them over a long period of time the whole counsel of God. You know, letting them see behind the curtain, letting them see the doctrines. And so that is the strategy that we embrace here. And I do believe that we are distinct on account of that. But catechism is a part of that, showing you all the way down to the very nuts and bolts of the things that we do and believe. And what we believe down at the very basis of everything, does that have any impact on our behavior?
Absolutely.
Does it have any impact on our methods that we utilize and our habits and the way we form and the structures that we hold to and the way we make decisions? What you believe determines everything about your practice. So hold on to that and make sure that you understand your practice is determined by your belief, even if you can't articulate your beliefs. They're still there. Does that make sense? And if your practices and your methods and your habits match with another group of people, it's because your beliefs match with them, even though they and you may not be able to articulate them. See what I'm saying? So catechism is just, you know, showing you the lifting the hood on all of this and showing you the basic doctrines of the faith. And back in the day, little kids got that at a very early age. And unfortunately, nowadays, they don't. Nowadays, they get, what is it they get? Wiggles and Gumby and stuff like that. So.
Gumby? Did you just say Gumby?
I said Gumby. Is that super old?
Wow.
I have no idea.
Gumby's using a walker these days.
With my children, anything like that came on, I was like, nope, no sir. I don't know what's wrong with it, but something's wrong with all of that.
Yeah, there's a free app that goes with the catechism for your phone.
Yeah, awesome.
It has the Bible verses that go along with the doctrine, and it has like the classical theologian commenting on it, and then the modern.
Yeah, nice. Thanks, Wade. It's the one I'm using is called New City Catechism, and it's all right. And also to reiterate, last week we endorsed the Dwell Bible app. So D-W-E-L-L, Dwell Bible app. And it's on iPhone. It's coming to Android in a few months. But you can have the Bible read to you with an ambient soundtrack and a professional reader. We're spoiled, but one of the neat things about it is that you can arrange it in playlists, so you can hear the story of Abraham, or you can hear about the second missionary journey of Paul, or you can read all the verses on the Trinity. So it's really helpful, really helpful. All right, well, let's jump into this. Cultivating, all together, let's just say these words out loud. The fear of God. Ooh, right. We shudder to think of it. The fear of God in Scripture. Today, you know, I'm not going to be getting to much practical information. Today, we're going to go through the whole Bible, and I kind of have one one thesis for this morning, and here it is. The fear of God is both mentioned and illustrated in Scripture hundreds of times, and yet our understanding of it rises no higher than cliche. We need to cultivate the fear of God. And everyone says, well, he must mean, pastor must mean reverence, or pastor must mean respect, and that settles it. You know, problem solved. We just dusted off the entire meaning of that particular phrase, but that does not get down to the bottom of what it means to fear God. In the past, people were referred to as a God-fearing man. Anybody ever heard that phrase used? Yeah, maybe in an older book or older movies. A God-fearing man. Today, the idea of the fear of God is old-fashioned. It's retrograde. It's perhaps even dangerous. But it is an essential aspect of the Christian's life. And no one who does not have the fear of God is a Christian. It is an absolute essential aspect of the Christian faith. And I do believe it is important to go ahead and just use the expression, fear of God. Let's do it one more time, all together. The fear of God. That's right. Let's say catechism all together. Catechism. I believe it's important to do this so that you can just right out of the gate, let the world know that you're not like them. And they just can kick you out of their cool clubs right out of the gate, and you can stop wrestling with that your entire Christian life. You don't have to go for the next 30 years. I want to be in the in crowd. I want to be cool. Just go ahead and say catechism and fear of God. And people are like, those are some nuts. Get them out of here. Yeah. Done. Off to the wilderness with John the Baptist and Elijah and live your Christian life, right? Amen. Some of y'all are not sure what I'm talking about, but you'll see what I mean one day. All right. The goal of this course, our purpose, is to both understand the expression fear of God and to cultivate an experience of the fear of God. So not only do we want to understand it in our mind, but we want to be afraid of God. We want to experience the fear of God in the use of that phrase in the Old and the New Testaments, whatever it means, which we're not going to get to today. Right? Now, is it important for us to understand it if we're going to live it? Is there any connection between our understanding and our experience? They are absolutely tied. In fact, we must grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's nearly impossible to grow in the grace and to grow in maturity and grow as a Christian without growing in your understanding and knowledge of God and His character and all that He has done. The two are tied together. That's why if you're not under the proper instruction and you're not in your studies, you can't expect to be growing in the Christian faith by leaps and bounds. Because growth in the Christian faith is tied inextricably to growth in understanding of the Word of God. And so you want to make sure that you're under the teaching of the Word of God that is systematically exposing the text of Scripture over a long period of time, faithfully, incrementally, and it builds on itself exponentially as you grow old. You want to make sure that your children are exposed to that at an early age with daily and weekly rhythms and habits so that incrementally they can grow in knowledge and by the grace of God, right, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, also grow in the experience of that knowledge. So understanding and experience, that's what we want for this particular course. Let's begin in the book of Genesis. Now, I put all these verses on the screen for us because if we have to flip through all of them, we'll just be here forever. Or we just won't make it through the slides. So I put them on the screen for us. The name of God. And if I could, we just take turns reading this. And I'll just ask you if you would, if you can see it. Kevin, can you see that? I don't know how. All right. Can you read that for us real loud?
If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed.
Right. Notice, when it says the word, the fear of Isaac, the God of my father, the God of Abraham. Who's that? Who's the God of Abraham? That's our God. That's right. And the fear of Isaac. Notice what is interesting about that word fear in this particular verse and in this particular translation. It's capitalized because we have here a list of appositives. If you know that grammatical expression, these are appositives. They are nouns describing God. And it goes, the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac. What is the name of God in this particular verse? Fear of Isaac. Wow. Now, the names of God, as they come to us in Scripture, from the Old Testament all the way through the New, the names of God are used to reveal to us the various characteristics of God. Amen? You know that. All the various names and titles of God teach us different aspects or different angles on His character and His nature. And so, this is one of them. This is one of them. This is not His only name. This is one of His significant names. The fear of Isaac. Interesting. All right. Over in Exodus chapter 18, verse 21. Moreover, consider the qualifications of the men that Moses had to choose. Remember, Jethro came to him? Jethro said to him, you need to choose some disciples. And in my opinion, this is a type and shadow of Jesus Christ, the new Moses, choosing for himself the heads of his new tribes of Israel, the disciples. Here Jethro says to Moses, Moses picks his men, and what are the qualifications of these men that he picks? Look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs. Notice this. What is one of the qualifications of leadership in the Old Covenant? Men who fear God. Who fear God. Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. Why all the lightning? Why the law? Why the thunder? Why Mount Sinai? Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. Moses said to the people, do not fear. This is interesting. For God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin. What's interesting about this? Do not fear. Fear. It's you know, it's tough when you go from Hebrew to English, right? But this is what we have here. And this is why they always say in biblical interpretation, context is king. You don't just pop a word up and then put whatever meaning you want on it. You have to look at the context. You can see here, we can deduce that there is a certain type of fear that we are not to have, and there is a certain type of fear that we are to have. What's the purpose of the lightning and the thunder and the things that would invoke that first fear?
To show His power and His authority to destroy.
And in this verse, the purpose is to produce
righteousness.
No, look in this verse.
Fear.
But yes, yes, that's true too.
Get their attention.
Yes, that's true. But here, he wants to do these things. Lightning, thunder, earthquaking. Don't be afraid. But all of this is so that you will be afraid. I like it. I like that. There's some... He is doing things which appear to invoke dread. But he does those things which would normally and naturally evoke dread in order to produce in us fear. Interesting. All right. Someone read this for me. Pastor Joe, would you read this for me?
There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God. Then Satan said, does Job fear God for no reason?
Now, in the book of Job, what was being tested? Whether or not Job had the right sort of fear of God. He was a God-fearing man. The text is explicit. And Satan says, is he a God-fearing man? Is not his fear suspicious? Now, how many times have you heard this preached and they stuck to the words of the text? No, because there's something in our culture and in our society the fear of God just kind of butts heads into. Now, I do believe that when our worldview and our estimation of God collides with the text of Scripture, what should take place? Yes. But which one should be relativized? Which one should be watered down? Which one should be rejected? Our previous position. If what we hold to be true about God comes into collision with what the Bible reveals to be true about God, what we think should be repented of. You see that? What we should not do is twist the text of Scripture to match the PC God, or to match the socially acceptable God that we have, in our own mind. Right? My sheep hear my voice, Jesus says. His sheep don't hear society's voice and mistake it for Jesus, or refer to it as Jesus. His sheep hear his voice. His voice coming to us through the text of Scripture is what his sheep are to hear. And is there a temptation in the Christian life for us to confuse his voice with our voice? Yeah, absolutely, all the time. I remember one time a young lady in our church who desperately wanted to be married. And that's good. You should want to be married. And she wanted to be married desperately. And she needed some books on how to handle the single life. Now, this is a long time ago, so relax. I'm not talking about anyone here. And I brought her three books. She read all three of the books. All right. Now, I gave her two books that were easy, bottom shelf books, like the things you could perhaps find in the family bookstore. But then I gave her a third one to challenge her, to, you know, step it up a bit. She read those first two. Ooh, I love these. Love this one. This third one's not Christian. She was mad. I was like, are you sure? I'm sure. And I said, are you sure? So that she might think, maybe I'm not sure. But she didn't. She said, I'm sure. Okay. Alrighty, you know, maybe she's just not ready for that book yet, right? But the reality is that book was firmly Christian. She just was confusing her current positions and her personal experience and the things that she learned in her own tradition with the Bible. And this new book that she wasn't apparently ready for contradicted what she had learned growing up in church. And therefore, she deduced, without asking me or anyone else or any long period of study or thoughtfulness, that it was not Christian, right? When it was, in fact, very much Christian. Right? Just an example, but it's very easy for us to reject things. Well, that can't be true because we never heard it before or because we don't like it. But what is our ground of truth? Jesus loves us, this we know. Because that makes sense to us, because Jesus is loving. Right? No, Jesus loves us, this I know, because the Bible tells us so. Right? The Bible is our fundamental source of knowledge. And so we must make sure that we're building everything on the text of Scripture. And I got to be honest with you, most Christians don't know their Bibles very well. Even the ones that grow up in church their whole lives, they hardly know much of anything about Scripture. And so we don't want to be like that, though. We want to be biblically distinct. Amen? All right, moving on. Someone read this for me in Psalm. Well, no, actually, you're going to have to look this one up. Psalm chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, if we could go ahead and turn there. Moving from the patriarchs and the books of Moses to the wisdom literature of Scripture. We're also going to see the concept of the fear of God. Now, Psalm chapter 2, by the way, is why I believe the president should bow his knee to Jesus. Amen. And he should do so overtly, openly, and publicly. I believe in Jesus. I submit to Jesus. And when somebody is ready to do that, you're going to find me cheerleading. We will have a caravan to the voting booth. But until then, I'm just not going to be that thrilled. But I want someone who will submit to Jesus. It's demanded. It's demanded. How many Christians say, well, no, the government's not supposed to be Christian. The government's not supposed to follow Jesus. Show me where that says, where it says that in the Bible, where Jesus is kind of in, he's kind of wishy-washy on whether or not governors are into him or kings. Jesus is kind of like, well, you know, I do want Christians to follow me, but wouldn't it be kind of awkward to expect politicians to bow to me? Where is that in the Scriptures? Nowhere. Jesus is sitting on the right hand of the Father on the throne, not over the church, over the universe, over the kingdom, which includes the church and the family and the state. Amen. All together. Amen. So now you understand why I'm glad when non-Christian politicians do good things. Yeah, you know, I mean, I'm okay. That's fine. Right? If someone wants to end abortion, I don't care who it is. Just end it, right? But if they're not bowing the knee to Jesus publicly, I'm not going to be wearing any pom-poms. I'll be like, well, we'll see how this goes. You know, I don't know. You understand? God can raise up Cyrus. God can raise up Pharaoh. God can do whatever he wants. But what we really want is a king or a governor or Supreme Court justices or a sheriff who says, I follow Jesus. Right? Well, maybe. I don't. I wasn't old enough to know. And anyway, Psalm chapter 2 is the quintessential text in Scripture where what I'm saying is developed, if you want to study it. And you can see in Psalm chapter 2 what happens to governors, kings, and princes that don't kiss the sun, lest he be angry with you. Right? Psalm chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, we see what should be the basis of government service. Someone read that for me, verses 10 and 11.
Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth.
Oh, no, he must be talking about elders in a church, right?
No, kings.
He's a, wait. Oh, okay, kings, all right. Sorry, that was a little sarcasm. Go ahead.
Serve the Lord with fear. And rejoice with trembling.
Serve the will of the majority, Matt, obviously. Right? Isn't that what the Bible teaches us? The God of Demos? Democracy, not theocracy. Not God, the will of the people. Clearly.
But it is the Old Testament.
Oh, it is the Old Testament. Okay. Oh, that was good. That was good. All right. No, but we are firmly hitched to the Old Testament here. So let's read it one more time from the beginning, verses 10 and 11, loud and proud.
Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, from his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him.
I literally have the chills. I love it. Like, what happens to a nation that apostatizes from the Word of God, who begins to celebrate debauchery and violence and bloodshed and injustice? What happens to that nation? It is promised here in Psalm chapter 2, lest he be angry with you and destroy you. You want to know what happened to Babylon? Destroyed. By whom? Jesus. Persia. Rome. The Assyrians, Germany, Jerusalem, and probably the United States. Unless there is massive reformation, unless something changes, we're going down just like all the other nations. It's promised in the Scriptures. And Psalm chapter 2, by the way, is the quintessential text on that. And all of that is for free, right? Back to our subject. Moving on. Psalm chapter 5, verse 7. Someone read that for us real loud. Psalm chapter 5, verse 7.
But I know the abundance of your steadfast love will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you.
Amen. What is to be the basis of worship in the church? The fear of God. It is the characteristic of Job. It is the name of God. Right? It is one of the qualifications of the leadership in the Old Covenant. It is the basis on which government should serve. And it is the basis of our worship in church. Now, it would be handy for me to tell you what it means now, but I'm not going to do that. We'll do that next week. What is to be the basis of our worship in church? The fear of the Lord, whatever that happens to mean, which we haven't defined yet. Moving on. Someone read Psalm 67 for us, verses 2 and verse 7. What is the result of the gospel going to the nations? Just to make mention of this, Psalm 67, prophesies and foreshadows Jesus sending out the gospel to the nations. Go into all the world, right? Baptizing and teaching all that he has commanded. Part of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he is the king. You don't divorce Psalm 2 from Psalm 67. As the gospel goes out, it's not just about the forgiveness of sins on an individual basis. It's about the coming of the kingdom, which is overall. Individual salvation is a part of that. But what is the result of the gospel going out to the nations? Psalm chapter 67, verses 2 and 7. Real loud for me.
That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations.
Amen. And verse 7.
God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him.
Now, I would encourage you to mark this, read it later, under the question, what is the result of the gospel going out to all the nations? And then you can ask a follow-up question, which I will not answer today. And when will this happen? Will it begin to happen when the gospel goes out to the nations? Or will there be a pit, put a pin in it until sometime in the future? So just put that in your hopper, mark that chapter, and study that for your own enjoyment later. Moving on, Psalm 103. I keep saying Psalm chapter. By the way, you're supposed to say Psalm 103.
Yeah, no chapter.
Don't say chapter. And most certainly don't say Psalms 103, okay? That way, if you want to, you know, if you want to sound like you know what you're talking about, you got it. It's one Psalm, Psalm 103. And don't say Revelations. There's no S on the end of that one either, all right? Psalm 103, verse 11, so great is his steadfast love. Now, steadfast love, for those of you who know this, we mention it often, is the Hebrew word Hesed, that's right. If you transliterate that using our alphabet, it's H-E-S-E-D. Right? And this is one of the major Old Testament concepts that we use to understand God's covenantal faithfulness to his people. Covenantal love. It's what we're supposed to have in our heart toward one another. And it's translated in the Old Testament very often, loving kindness. It's also translated steadfast love, right? Steadfastness, we've been talking about that in our James series. It's faithful love. It's consistent. It's unconditional, right? It holds to you throughout. It never quits. It's steadfast love. Now, to whom does God have steadfast love? Don't look at this verse. Let me just ask you, to whom does God have steadfast love? But without looking at this verse, we would say
everyone.
Christians. Well, we would not everyone. Everyone within whom he is in covenant, right? We would say Christians. We would say the church. We would say the children of God, the people of God, right? And here we see a synonym for that, those who fear him. Right? A synonym for a Christian is a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman. Verse 13, as a father shows compassion to his children. Here we have the analogy of God as our father, and we are his children. We have been adopted into the household of God, over which he is head. Jesus Christ, our eldest brother and heir, and we, brothers and sisters, co-heirs with Christ of all that God possesses in his entire household economy, which happens to be everything, right? That's why it says, the meek shall inherit the earth. It's all ours. It's all ours, right? It is. Relax. It's all ours.
Right?
It's ours. The moon is ours. It's all ours. The meek shall inherit the earth, and by implication, the moon. But anyway, there's no other claim for that, right? As a father shows compassion to his children, so we are his children. He is our father. Then look at the parallelism. You know, you understand in Hebrew, parallelism, it will say the same thing a second time in a different way, to shine a different light on it. So the Lord shows compassion, same verb, to those who fear him. A synonym for the children of God, those who fear him. This is why I said that if you don't fear God, you are not a child of God, and you are not a Christian. Proverbs 1 verse 7. And this is a famous passage. This is a passage that we all probably know. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, if you're like me, you've known this verse for decades, but you don't really know what it means. Anyone else like that? You ever come across a verse and you're like, I've known this verse for years. Oh, I know that verse. And then you think about it for a second and you're like, wait, I don't have any idea what that means. I don't know what those words mean. Like the fear of the Lord, right? It's just something, that's one of the dangers of saying words over and over again in a church culture. It just kind of, and you come to believe that you know what it is and that you're experiencing it simply because you hear it over and over again, right? That's actually one of the dangers in our culture, is that churches develop a cliquish language and it's never explained. And it's never restated in fresh ways to help challenge people. And you know you're in one of those churches when you say the same thing they believe in a different way, and they think you're off the reservation. You're like, no, I'm saying the exact same thing. I'm trying to say it in a way that gets under your skin a little, and they think you're off the reservation. But it's because they like the sound of those words, because it reminds them, we're in. We know these words. And we know that song, and we like the way this looks, and keep those flowers right there and those candles right there. We're in. That's why it's jobs of pastors is to mess that stuff up every once in a while, to rearrange things. So make sure they understand the principles and not just the methods involved. But here we see one of those cliche phrases in church. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So what does it mean? Look right there in the title. What it means is that the fear of the Lord is not just A, and then you get to knowledge. It's not like dominoes, where you, okay, fear of the Lord, push that one over, and then you get to the higher level things. You understand what I mean? It doesn't mean that when it says beginning. In Scripture, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, this is more like the hub. I use that illustration often to try to explain this concept. The hub is the center of all things. It's the converging point. It is that fountainhead from which everything else flows. Does that make sense? If you don't have the fear of the Lord as your hub, whatever you do have is a different wheel. All right. It's the ABCs. So when you learned your ABCs when you're a little kid, do you ever get past the ABCs? You ever learn the ABCs and then you're like, okay, I don't need those anymore. I've evolved. I'm smarter now. No. They become the basis of everything. Does that make sense? It's like the gospel. Like the gospel, even the core of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the core. It is the hub. It is the ABCs by which you go on to understand election and glorification and His grace and all of these various other aspects of the gospel which flow, or at least find their core and substance in the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross and in the resurrection. So the fear of the Lord is the ABCs. You don't ever evolve past it. You don't ever grow past it. It becomes the basis of everything that you know, of all knowledge and all wisdom. So if you don't have the ABCs, can you read? You're out to lunch, right? If you don't know the ABCs, whatever you are learning is going to be nonsense, okay? And if you don't have the fear of the Lord, no matter how many PhDs, doctorates, no matter how many times the Louisiana State accredits you, they could accredit you 10 million times. If you don't have the fear of the Lord, everything coming out of your mouth is suspect and questionable and not worth going into debt over. Goodness sakes. Right.
It's like learning how to tie knots. You can learn from somebody else his version of how to tie a knot. But if you get out the book, How to Tie Knots, and you follow the guidelines of the book, then you'll know how to tie knots, not some version of tying a knot.
I like it. That's good. You understand what he's saying? You understand what I'm saying? Fear the Lord. So anyway, if you don't have the fear of the Lord, you got nothing. You can see why it's important to come to an understanding of what it means next week. Moving on. It is the meaning of life. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. The end of the matter. This is right at the end of the book. The whole book is about the meaning of life. He says the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God. What? If you read Ecclesiastes as a contemporary Christian, I love the book. But when you finally get to the end, and he's like, in the end of the matter, you're like, okay, he's finally going to make sense of all of this. Because it's some tricky stuff. And then he says the end of the matter is fear God. It's just so anticlimactic for us. Fear God. No, I was told we're not supposed to do that anymore. That's Old Testament. That's different. So I'm back to the drawing board here. But if you know what it means, you know and you have the meaning of life. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. I love that. What did Jesus Christ say? Just to skip ahead a little bit. He said, if you love me, then what? Keep my commandments. How do you express your love to Jesus? Yes, that's one of the ways, the main way. If you are attempting to express your love to Jesus in a multitude of churchy ways, but you don't keep his commandments, you don't love him. And a description of the Messiah's own character from Isaiah 11. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. You know the scene where the Spirit descends upon him like a dove? The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. One of the characteristics of Jesus Christ himself was that he feared the Lord. The purpose of the new covenant in Jeremiah 32, and they shall be my people. This is us right here. This is our promises. And I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. The purpose of the new covenant, that they may fear me forever. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts. If you are a believer and you expect to receive all of the benefits and blessings of the new covenant, one of those is he has and is putting the fear of God into your heart, and you walk in fear of him day by day. The dominant characteristic of one who has genuinely partaken of the new covenant is that they fear the Lord. Where there is no fear of the Lord, there is no genuine or right relationship with God. Can you say amen to that? Amen. All right. We still haven't defined it yet, though. I know that's frustrating, but I need you to come back next week. Amen? All right. Malachi 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace. For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, shall rise with healing in its wings. Those are the only ones who will be saved.
Right. I love that. You should go out leaping.
Only those who fear the Lord shall go out leaping.
All those little lambs just bouncing all over the place.
And no more coyotes. Right. So, a little objections here, but that is a part of the mean and old-fashioned Old Testament. Brandon, weirdo. Today, we live in an era of grace and joy. Amen. Now, I could have done the whole class, and I wonder if I could have just done the whole class, go through all those verses, and been like, this was my hook, line, and sinker, and I said it with passion and flair. But now we have joy and grace, and everyone would be like, yay! No! But I think I might could have gotten away with that. You know, because when you say no, you would have stopped me, huh? When you say things with passion and pizzazz, and you're wearing the right clothes, and your teeth are the right color, and everything, people are like, yes, we fear, ugh, grace and joy. But no, consider what is told to Mary. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, says Mary. And holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him. From generation to generation, she describes the salvation of the Lord and the heartfelt love that God has for his people as his mercy for those who fear him. Old or New Testament? This is right at the beginning of the New Testament. This is her response to the good news gospel message being preached to her by the angel. And I put the transliteration for you with our alphabet right there. Fear. Notice the P-H-O-B-O. What English word do we derive from that? Yes, so this is not some kooky translation. It's fear. That's why they write fear. All right. Matthew 10, and do not fear those who kill the body, Jesus says, and we all say amen, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul, and soul and body in hell. Ugh, Jesus, don't you know that you're talking about the wrong, you're talking about the Old Testament God. You're not talking about the marketable, fit for consumption God, right? And what does Jesus say? He says, fear God. Why? Because he can kill you worse. Right? Jesus, you must have misspoken. Right? That's not nice. Listen, we don't have a biblical understanding of nice. We don't have a biblical understanding of love. If our understanding of love doesn't fit with Jesus's, what should we do? Rethink our position. Fear not, therefore. Now, I love that right there. Interesting. 2 Corinthians 7, in the Pauline epistles, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. What is our motivation for holiness in the everyday Christian life? Fear of God. Notice the Greek word there. Once again, phobo, from which we get the word phobia. Ephesians, the basis of our interpersonal Christian relationships, submitting to one another out of, and the ESV, ugh, come on guys, they're right there, they go reverence on me. It's still phobo though, okay? And maybe when we're done with this class, we'll look back and we'll say, oh, okay, that makes sense why they did that. But for me, this is a little frustrating. But they switch it from fear to reverence. It's still phobo, still in the Greek word, phobo. But then he goes on to describe how we submit to one another. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your own wives. Children, obey. Servants. All of this interpersonal dynamics and relationships within the church are to be built upon the foundation of what? Fear of the Lord. Wow. It's comprehensive. This is a comprehensive quality of a child of God. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. What is the basis for our Christian work day? Our work day and how we work from 8 to 5 and submit to our own employers and bosses, etc., etc. Fear of the Lord. It's very relevant. Work out your own salvation with fear. This is the basis of the entire Christian life. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were once ransomed. And the characteristic of the church at large. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. I love how those two words are juxtaposed, the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. No dichotomy there. He feels no need to explain how he can say both fear and comfort in the same verse. But this is the basis of the whole church's characteristic and character. All right? A few conclusions, then we'll be done. I'm going fast. To be devoid of the fear of God is to be unregenerate and lost to God. The maturity of an individual or a church can be measured by the increase of the fear of God. Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 2, he picks certain leaders, and those leaders are compared to other leaders, some having more fear of the Lord than others. To be ignorant in our understanding or in our daily experience of the fear of God is to be ignorant of a very basic rudiment of Christianity. And growth in grace is always joined to growth in knowledge. So for the next several weeks, we're going to be unpacking and trying to discover and really come to an intellectual understanding of what it means to fear God and trying to cultivate that in our own lives through our daily experience. Amen? Amen. Amen. Y'all have a great Sunday.